it's so true that that first song that we sang, you know, as we enter into the presence of God, we're reminded of it. But our worship is really about one thing, and it's about Him. And even as we study the book of 1 Timothy, we're going to find that what happens is that our attention is being directed back to that again. In the books we've studied over the past couple of months, that's really been the point. The point has been taking our eyes off of everything else, focusing them on Jesus, and living according to the gospel that He gave us. And as we look into 1 Timothy, it's really no different. We're going to be studying this book for the next several weeks. And as we do, I find 1 Timothy to be a little bit different because it's a little bit more personal in the way that it's written. A little bit of background before we get into 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was written somewhere around AD 64, which would put it 9 or 10 years after the book of Galatians that we just read. And it would have been a book that was pretty much a contemporary to the writings of 1 and 2 Peter. And so as we read this, some of those same types of thoughts are going to come through. But there's a little bit of time, a little bit of, I think, even maturity in the things that Paul is addressing here. This letter is written not specifically to a church, but rather to a young man by the name of Timothy. And Timothy probably first met Paul sometime during the beginning of his second missionary journey. During that journey, Paul went to a city named Derbe or Derby or Derb or however you want to pronounce it. I call it Derby. All right. And while he was there, he also met a couple of women, and those women happened to be related to Timothy. Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, they were both believers, and they were both Jewish believers. Okay, they were Jews who had come to a knowledge of Christ and had embraced the way. And when they had done that, of course, Timothy was exposed to that to a certain extent. What we find is that his father was a Gentile. And one thing that we realize about Timothy as well is that even though he was exposed to the Jewish way of living, his father, being a Gentile, pretty much forbade him or caused, you know, because his father was a Gentile, Timothy was never circumcised according to the way of the Jews. Okay, and, you know, one thing we know about Timothy is that he was spoken well of by others, by the other believers, and he was empowered for ministry or placed into ministry essentially by Paul and Silas as they were ministering during part of that second missionary journey. And he, in fact, did ministry with them for a part of that. Okay. Now, another thing to consider with Timothy is Timothy, actually, after he met Paul, was brought to be circumcised. Okay. And, of course, we know Paul. We know Paul's standpoint, and we know the gospel standpoint that circumcision didn't benefit, you know, one way or the other. The reason that Paul had Timothy circumcised was essentially a pragmatic reason, okay? It wasn't about, you know, fulfilling the law. It wasn't about any of those things. It was about Timothy being able to minister to the Jews, okay, and being raised by a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. The Jews realized, they knew that Timothy hadn't been circumcised up to that point. And so pretty much what happened there was that Paul decided that this would open up doors of ministry for Timothy. Okay, but it was strictly pragmatic. It was not a thing that was done, you know, out of some kind of adherence to the law. Okay, it was done, again, you know, for practical purposes. Okay. So with that in mind, we're going to go ahead. We're going to look at 1 Timothy, the first chapter. And this is what it says there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Okay, and we're going to stop there for a second. A couple of things to keep in mind. Okay, Paul, again, as he addresses this letter, he's telling us who it's from. And he's making it clear that he is an apostle. Okay, an apostle, again, essentially is a sent one, and he is making it very clear that he was sent by Jesus Christ, Okay, he was sent by Jesus as an apostle for Jesus. And as we get to the bottom of verse 1, there are two words that I really want us to focus on. The two words are our hope. All right? And he's talking about Jesus Christ being our hope. And what I want us to understand about that is this. In Christ, we hold on to hope. Okay? Our relationship with Christ is based on faith. Correct? Okay? And because our relationship is based on faith, there are things that we hope in. Okay? There are things that we believe, even though we haven't seen the fulfillment of those things yet. Okay? We believe, we hope in the promises of Christ. We believe in faith that we are putting on his righteousness and that is enough, right? We believe these things, we hope on these things. Okay, and Christ is our hope. And in fact, he is our only hope. Verse 2 goes on, it says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Christ, and Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, and I really want to take a second and think about the way this letter is being addressed. Okay, there's a real familiarity, a real closeness that's implied here. Paul refers to Timothy as a true son in the faith. Okay, and when we read that, what we're reading about is somebody who isn't just a convert. Okay, he isn't just a follower. Okay, but there's a relationship here. Okay, and when I read this, I find it to be a true picture of discipleship. Okay, discipleship is not about making a follower. Okay, discipleship is not about making a convert. Okay, it's not about having a bunch of groupies who adhere to your message. Okay, discipleship is about making sons and daughters. All right, when we first had Jeremiah, I believe it was 2003, and I at that point there was a man who was still, you know, pretty solidly a mentor in my life, and he made a statement to me. Shortly after we had Jeremiah, Laura had Jeremiah, I was just there for moral support. And the statement that he made to me was, now that you're a father, you'll truly understand discipleship. Okay, because this child will watch you, this child will see the way you live, and whether he likes it all, whether he doesn't, he will in some ways model his life after you. Okay, and that's what discipleship really looks like. It's this son or daughter that's being produced by your relationship with them. And that's the type of relationship that we see here with Paul and with Timothy. He doesn't refer to him as, you know, a fellow minister necessarily, but he refers to him as a son. And that, to me, it really speaks of the way we should be doing ministry today. Okay, we shouldn't be trying to create followers. We shouldn't be trying to create converts necessarily. But we should be creating sons and daughters in the faith. And as you do that, you realize that's a little bit messier. It involves a little bit more of us because we're going to pour into people and we're going to do it in a way that isn't always neat and tidy. Okay. And so as we read that, that's kind of the relationship that we're seeing here. And I want us also to notice the things that Paul greets Timothy with in this letter. He greets him with basically three things. He greets them with a blessing of grace, okay, a blessing of mercy, and also, as we read it and lose our place in the notes, come on, Jake, really? Okay, and peace from God. And I find it interesting because those were all things that Paul experienced in his walk with God. Those were areas that he was blessed by God in. And so as he was blessing him, he wasn't blessing him from a place of something he didn't have, but he was blessing him from a place of things that he had already been blessed with. As we go on, it says, as I urged you then when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Okay, and you remember that during his second missionary journey, Paul attempted to minister in Asia. He was forbidden multiple times by the Holy Spirit to go there. And at that time, he had a vision of a man from Macedonia who was pleading with him to come and to minister there. Okay, and so somewhere around this time, Paul basically tells Timothy, I want you to stay put here in Ephesus. Okay, and what he's telling him here is, I haven't changed my mind about that. I wanted you to stay put in Ephesus then, and I still want you to do that. Okay, and as he does it, he left him here pretty much for a basic reason. And the reason was he wanted Timothy to make sure that the doctrines that were being taught in Ephesus were sound. Okay, he wanted to keep people on track. And so to a certain extent, Timothy was acting under really almost an apostolic authority in Ephesus, okay? And that authority was something that had been given to him by Paul at this point to go and to keep things in line. And as he was there, again, he had been there for a period of time, and Paul's telling him, stay there, keep doing the work that you were there for, keep things in line. Verse 4 says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Okay, so he was there, he was trying to keep the doctrine sound, he was trying to keep people from moving away from the gospel, okay, and as well as that, he's there now, and he is basically helping to guard against a few different things. The first thing that's mentioned is that he's there to guard against fables, okay, and a fable is basically just a fanciful idea generated by the mind of man, all right, it's all these fairy tale Greek mythology types of thinking that really satisfy our own intellect sometimes, but they have no substance. And that's one of the things that he was there to guard against. He was also there to guard against endless genealogies, okay? And basically that's the whole mindset of my ancestors were better than your ancestors, and I'm more directly connected to so-and-so than you are, so I'm better than you. Okay, and if you understand the way that the Jews used to view genealogies, this was something very important to them. I mean, how far back you could be connected to you know, a father of the faith, or how directly you were connected, you know, it almost gave the Jews bragging rights sometimes. And that's one of the things that's being guarded against here. You know, don't get into this endless genealogy nonsense that goes on. And there was a reason for that, and the reason is that these things brought division rather than edification, okay? And what they did was they tore down the body rather than building it up, okay? And I think we've all seen some of that happen sometimes. You know, you see people who, you know, believe a certain way, or, you know, I've always loved running into families that, you know, have had somebody in ministry in a certain denomination for the last 8 generations or something crazy like that, and all of a sudden, you know, their kids are instantly part of the good old boys club. Okay, I'm the only one who's ever seen that. Great. Well, anyway, it happens, all right? And it's the same type of thing. It's, well, you know, your dad was so-and-so, so, you know, you're better than so-and-so, okay? And what it's telling us here is, you know, as we've read over the past couple of studies, you know, we have nothing to boast in except for Christ. And what we're coming back to is, it doesn't matter who your daddy was, okay? It matters who your daddy is, essentially. And so as we read this, these were things that were being guarded against, you know, in the churches around Ephesus. Verse 5 says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Okay? And basically, you know, just to paraphrase, the purpose in all of this is love, okay? The purpose in everything that you're doing here is love. And that love isn't just any, you know, strain of love, okay? It's love that is from a pure heart, okay? The motives of this love are pure, okay? You're not loving one another in order to get something from one another, because how many of you know that's not really love anyway, no matter what we want to call it, okay? The motivations are pure, okay, the intents of that love are pure. It's to be from a good conscience, it's to be free of guilt, okay, and the motivation of that love is to be sincere faith, okay. In other words, this love is coming because we've come to a sincere faith, okay. It's like the Father has loved us, and we've grabbed a hold of that, and out of that sincere faith flows that love from us and from the Father to the world around us. Okay? As it goes on, it says, from which some have strayed and turned aside to idle talk. Okay, and what I want you to notice here is that when you stray from love, there's some place that you stray to. And where is it? We just read it. When you stray away from love, you stray towards idle talk. Okay, and this happens so much. I mean, I see it myself a lot of times. And I wish I didn't, but I do sometimes. You know, where you lose that sincere love for one another, and the next thing you know, you're speaking, you know, the negative about every situation, okay? And, well, I may not know the intent of their heart, but I assume it's bad, okay? And that's what happens. We stray from love, and we stray into idle talk. We begin to gossip. We begin to cut people down, and we begin to destroy with our words. Now, you guys realize that I'm not like a Reader's Digest type of person, but there's a story I want to share with you, and this is a story that actually was told by a Jewish rabbi, and this story dealt with our words, okay? And essentially, I'm not even going to get into the term that's used, but there's kind of a cool term that's used. Yeah, I will. Why not? I'm already here. Okay. There's a term that the Jews used for negative talking and gossiping and backbiting. And they bound it up into a term, and the term was Lashon Hara. Okay? And essentially, one of the things that the Jewish rabbis would warn people of is not to even be covered in the dust of Lashon Hara. Essentially, you know, they weren't to speak negatively. And if they were around people who were speaking negative things, they were to remove themselves from those conversations. All right. So anyway, you know, based on that mindset, a man came up to a Jewish rabbi at one point, and this is actually a true story. And he had all this guilt that he was carrying around because he had been speaking all these negative things. And, you know, they were negative things directed to one person. And so he asked the rabbi, what do I do? How do I cleanse this from myself? And so the rabbi told him, go and get a feather pillow and go and get a knife. And so the guy brings a feather pillow and he brings a knife. And then the rabbi tells him, all right, now slice open that feather pillow and take all of the feathers out into the wind and throw them into the wind. Okay, so the guy does this. And he comes back in and he says, I've done this, you know, how can I make this right? And he tells the man, he says, now go back out and collect every one of those feathers and stuff it back in this pillow. And essentially that was an impossible feat. It was something that he could never do. And the same is true with our words. You know, we speak things out and sometimes we don't even think about it. But once our words are released, we can never get them back. You know, once those negative things are spoken, you know, they're going to affect the viewpoint of the people who you've spoken those things to. Okay, they're going to affect the reputation of the person you were speaking about. And the effects of that are irreparable. You cannot undo what's been done. And so when we stray from love and we stray into gossip and we stray into these type of wicked speakings, basically we stray into an area where we're bringing damage. Okay, and it's the damage that we cannot undo. You can come back one day and say, no, I rescind everything I've ever said, but it doesn't fix what's been done. You can't stuff the feathers back into the pillow. All right? As we go on, verse 7 says, desiring to be a teacher of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Okay? And it's talking about individuals who desire to be teachers. And notice what they want to be teachers of. They don't want to be teachers of the gospel. They want to be teachers of the law. And the reason they want to be teachers of the law is because it gives them a measuring stick. Okay? And when you find people who want to be teachers of the law, who want to proclaim a doctrine that would force you back under the curse of the law, you find that most of the time it's because they're looking for a ruler. They're looking for a measuring stick. They're looking for something that they can judge against. And the problem is that, you know, as we read this, the problem is that they didn't even understand the law that they were trying to teach. Okay, they didn't even understand what it was all about. And you know, later on we're going to be instructed that we need to study to show ourselves approved and things of that nature. But what we find is we have people who are desiring to be teachers of the law, and they're not even understanding the things that they're teaching. They're not even understanding the things that they affirm. Okay, and basically the best way I can describe that is, you know, when they didn't understand the things they were affirming, it was kind of like some of the more popular doctrines that pop up and fizzle out and float away. And they go, I think we've all seen some of that. But it's almost like, well, this is popular. It sounds really good. Let's teach it. Okay, this sounds like something that's going to draw a lot of people into the church if we teach this way. So let's do it. And all they really did was they knew the surface. They didn't know the heart. They didn't understand what it was. And so they were teaching things that they didn't understand. And they were placing their hand of approval on things that they didn't understand. Okay, and that becomes a very dangerous place to be. Verse 8 tells us, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Okay, and I like this statement because, you know, in the past things we've been reading from Paul, what you find is there's a lot that can come off as very dogmatic against the law, okay? When really what we're stressing is that in Christ we're free from the curse of the law. We're not bound to the list of do's and don'ts, okay? We're directed by something inside rather than following the list of do's and don'ts, okay? But as we read this, it tells us in verse 9 a little bit more about what he's saying here. It says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Okay, the law is not made for the righteous. Okay, and for us, we wear the righteousness of Christ. Okay, we've put on the righteousness of Christ. Okay, and the curse of the law is on those who have not put on the righteousness of Christ. Okay, it's not that the price hasn't been paid for them. It's not that they can't be free from it. But if they haven't chosen to put on Christ, okay, they haven't, you know, stepped into a place of inheritance, all right? They haven't taken hold of that inheritance, all right? And I guess the way I look at this is when you're dealing with the law, okay, the law taught us a lot of rights and wrongs, didn't it? Taught us a lot of things that were good ways to live, all right? And the way I look at it is the law was like a roadmap. Okay, it showed us. It was like a trail guide. It told us, you know, where we needed to turn and where we needed not to go and things of that nature. But how many of you realize that if you're hiking on a trail and you've actually got a guide, you're not sitting looking at the map the whole time, are you? Well, some of you are. All right, well, that's all right. No, it's not, actually. But, okay, and for us, when we have the Spirit in us, it's like we have that guide already. We don't have to sit and look at this roadmap of, well, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do that. Okay, it's coming internally at this point. All right. Verse 9 goes on and says, but for the lawless and insubordinate, this is who the law is for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for the murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and in case I've forgotten anything, if there is any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, okay? So we have a list here, and the list, again, it's a pretty basic list. I mean, these are things that we have an understanding of. These are not the ways to live. And people who choose this way over choosing the way of Christ, you know, that's who the law is for, okay? And as we go on, you know, you understand, just as we read in Galatians 5, okay, we find here that the works of the flesh are contrary to the works of the Spirit, okay? The works of the flesh war against the works of the Spirit, okay? They don't play well together, okay? And when you're a son, okay, you're free from the curse of the law. When you're ruled by the flesh, you haven't come into that inheritance, okay? You haven't taken a hold of that inheritance. Verse 10. It says, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, I think I just read that. Okay, any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Okay, and it, basically what we're seeing here is if there's anything contrary to the gospel, okay, it's under the curse of the law. Okay, the only way we're free from the curse of the law is what? Through Christ. Okay, that's the only way that you're going to break free of the curse of the law. You have to be in Christ. Okay, and that should make it really simple, right? You don't have to pick, you know, from four different options and hope you chose the best one. Okay, we've got one option, and that's Christ. Okay, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Okay, and so here Paul's giving thanks that Christ has enabled him. Okay, he's recognizing that Christ is the one who has given him the ability to do the work of the ministry that he's doing. Okay, and this is a little bit different from the Paul we would have met many years before this. Okay, the Paul we would have met many years before this kind of had a big head because he had achieved a lot in his own strength. Okay, this Paul has come to a place where he realizes that it's only through Christ that he's been enabled to do the work of the ministry that he's doing. And he gives thanks that Christ has counted him faithful for the work of the ministry. Okay, and as we read a little bit further on, you're going to find out that it wasn't always that way. Okay, he wasn't always faithful. Okay, and yet Christ has counted him faithful in spite of what his past looked like. Verse 13 says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Okay, and of course, Pastor, a couple of weeks ago, he talked about these terms. But essentially, verse 13 kind of sums Paul up as a pretty rotten guy, all right? I mean, in his own works, he looked pretty good, but he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. And it tells us here that he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief, okay? He had been a blasphemer, which you don't want to be a blasphemer. He was a persecutor, and we saw that. You know, he was persecuting the church, and he was doing it in a way that was very passionate. I mean, this guy, you know, if he had a favorite hobby, it was persecuting the church, okay? And one thing you've got to understand is that when Paul was persecuting the church, you know, and, you know, we understand when he did that, he was persecuting Christ. He was doing it with such a zeal because he felt like he was doing it in defense of God, okay? This guy, if you ever met somebody who had good intentions but really did it the wrong way, that was Paul, okay? And he did it, you know, with all those good intentions, as good as anybody could have done it, and yet he had missed the whole point, and he had done it in ignorance, and God chose to show mercy to him and to show grace to him, all right? As it goes on, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we find Paul who is at this place where he was persecuting Christ. He was doing it ignorantly. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Okay, this term, exceedingly abundant, when you're talking about grace, this is kind of a big deal. Okay, think about it like this. If you have an abundance of grace, that simply means that there's a lot of it. Okay, if you have an abundance of something, you've got a lot. All right, when I was living in Illinois, we used to grow tomatoes every year. Okay, and I had an abundance of tomatoes. All right, I had so many tomatoes that we would freeze them, we'd make sauces out of them, we'd do a whole bunch of stuff, we'd give them to every family member who would eat a tomato. And Laura, she kind of took on the persona of the freaky neighborhood vegetable lady, and she would walk door to door and give all of our neighbors grocery bags full of tomatoes. Okay, that was abundance. Okay, we had a lot of tomatoes. All right, that's because I didn't know that if you planted 12 tomato plants every year, you would have a lot of tomatoes. And yet I did it year after year. All right. But when you move along to exceedingly abundant things, okay, and in this case, exceedingly abundant grace, it simply means that there was so much of it that it would more than meet any need that we will ever have of it. Okay. And you could walk up and down the street and give a bag of grace tomatoes to every neighbor in your county and the next county, and keep going. And as many ways as you could think to give it out, you would still never run out. All right? And that's the type of grace that was shown to Paul. Okay, there was this exceedingly abundant grace that was given to him. And it was given to him with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. All right? And one thing that I love about this is, since we know that God doesn't show favoritism to anybody, we can rest assured that that is also the way that the Lord deals with us. Okay? And in fact, as we read on, you're going to find that's exactly why he did it. Okay? Verse 15, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Okay? And we can never emphasize enough that the reason that Christ came was to save sinners. Okay? That was the sole purpose of Christ coming, was to save sinners. Okay? So if you're a sinner, then Christ came for you. That's it. Okay? If you're perfect and have never sinned, he didn't come for you, so get over it. But if you're a sinner, Christ came for you. Goes on, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy." Okay, we're going to read why Paul obtained mercy. "That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Okay, there was a standard that was set by the presence of God toward, or the patience of God towards Paul. Okay, there was a standard that was set there. And again, I mean, sometimes we talk about a precedent, okay? And God set a precedent, a real solid precedent here. You know, if God can show patience and mercy and grace towards somebody like Paul who is persecuting him, he's going to show the same thing towards us, okay? He is going to show us that same type of patience that he showed Paul. And we get Paul as this example here because if you sit in a room and you're saying, "Man, I've been so messed up and so bad that God can never be patient with me anymore," we've got this great example of a mass, you know, murder, persecutor, you know, bad dude who God showed extreme amounts of patience with, and it poured on him abundant grace, and not just abundant grace, but exceedingly abundant grace. If he did it for Paul, we're pretty safe, trusting that he's going to do it for us. Okay. Verse 17 says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Okay, and so here we read some of the attributes of God. Okay, he is eternal. Okay, it means he goes on forever in both directions. Okay, he's always been, he always will be. There isn't a start date and a stop date. Okay, God goes on forever. He's eternal. Okay, he's immortal. You cannot kill God. He doesn't die ever. Okay, he goes on forever. He's immortal. He's invisible. Okay, you don't look around and just see him. Okay, although you see him all around. It goes on and says, "To God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Okay, our God is wise. And not only is our God wise, he's the only one who is wise, okay? And although there's wisdom that we get from all kinds of sources, the only true source of true wisdom is God, okay? God alone is wise, okay? Verse 18 says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." Again, there's that word son. "According to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Okay, and what we find here is that evidently there were some things spoken prophetically over Timothy that pertained to his ministry. Okay, and what Paul is telling Timothy here is to continue in that fight. You know, continue on in that fight. And that language that's used here is very similar to something that Paul says in 2 Timothy, concerning basically the end of his time, when he said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Okay, Paul is encouraging Timothy to keep up the fight, keep moving forward You know, don't get tired of doing the right things. Don't get tired of doing the things you've been called to do. And in chapter 4, we're going to read a statement towards the end that, to me, really kind of puts a lot of emphasis on this. Verse 19 says, "Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." Okay, this is talking about people who have relaxed their hold on the truth of the gospel. Okay, it's talking about people who have allowed their faith to become corrupted and polluted. Okay, it's basically talking about people who they've been exposed to the gospel, and yet they're choosing a different way. All right, and the statement that's being made about them is that basically they've made a shipwreck or a big mess out of their faith. Okay, they've made this disaster out of their faith. You know, and if you look at it in, you know, modern day thinking, it's almost like those people who believe that there are many roads that lead to God. Okay, it's this false teaching, this false thing, and it makes a shipwreck, it makes a disaster out of faith. Okay, verse 20 says, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." You know, and essentially all Paul's saying here is that he put them in a box and postmarked it to hell and said, or not so much. Okay, basically what Paul is saying here is, I'm done bringing correction to these people. Okay, I'm done stepping in and telling them what's right. I've told them what's right. They've heard what's right. I'm done stepping in and constantly bringing them correction. I'm going to let go of them so they can experience the consequences of their error and perhaps through that hardship learn to do what's right. Okay, it was this mindset that I'm going to take my hands off the situation now. I've done what I can. I've been diligent to do what I can, you know, and they're still continuing to walk in error, so I'm going to step back, and I'm not going to pour myself into this situation anymore, and maybe coming to a place where their error is going to expose to them the wrongness of the way they're doing things, and maybe, hopefully, cause them to repent and come back to where they needed to be. Okay, and there are times when we have to do that with people. There are times that we have to just take our hands off and step back and say, I'm not going to step in anymore. You know, I've poured in. I've done what I can. Now we're just going to release you to go and do whatever it is you're going to do, and hopefully God will bring you back. So as we read this, there are a lot of thoughts here, a lot of things that we have looked into. And I guess, you know, for me, as we read through 1 Timothy and, you know, later on 2 Timothy, what I want us to remember is that these were letters that were written, okay? These were things that were, they weren't, put together as a book, per se. I mean, this was a letter. This was, you know, in this sense, it was a letter from a spiritual father to a spiritual son. And as you read through 1 Timothy, read it that way, okay? This was actually one of the more personal types of correspondence you're ever going to see Paul write. And as you read it like it's a letter not just written to Timothy, but written to us. Okay, because there are things that he is going to build Timothy up in. There are things that he's going to encourage him in. All right, and there are things that he's going to teach him that apply to everybody here. Okay, and so as we read it, we're going to read it with that mindset. And tonight, let's just go ahead and pray and close out this night. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the words that were recorded here. Lord, we thank you for the example of a spiritual father and one who is making a disciple and a spiritual son in Timothy. Father, I pray that the lessons that are here, the encouragement and the direction and guidance that's here, God, that we would apply it to our lives. Lord, that we would live our lives according to your word and shape our lives by your word. Father, I pray that we would remember in everything, God, that all of this really is about you. And Lord, we just give you praise as we go into the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.